Speak, Lord, for we seek to listen for your voice in your word. Amen. I mentioned when we were looking at 1 Corinthians that Paul seems to have written a number of letters to the church in Corinth, and that over time, I get the distinct impression that they're getting a little bit more urgent, tetchy. Paul needs the church in Corinth to understand the significance of the divisions that they have amongst themselves, the arguments that are playing out within this church. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think we find Paul getting to the heart of what he believes being a follower of Jesus is actually about at essence. What is our ministry as disciples, as apostles, as churches? All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul's life is a life that has within it contrasts and battles and conflicts. When we first meet Paul, remember Saul breathing out threats on the road to Damascus? Remember Saul, the young man, stood there as his friends and co-conspirators stone Stephen to death? Paul is a man of passions and conflict. He wants to see the right win, and he knows what is right. And then his life is turned around. On that road to Damascus, when he has that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus shining in the face and the glory of God, Paul's life is turned around. And he seems to have every bit as much zeal as he ever had before. He seems to find himself in every bit as much as before in conflict, in struggle, in strife. It's just this time he knows he's on the right side. Maybe that should give us pause for thought just for a moment. In our passions, in our debates, it's so wonderful when you know you're right, isn't it? Paul seems to have always known he was right, even when he was wrong. And at the very least, that should give us pause for thought. But even in those first conflicts, Paul is learning lessons that will go deep into his ministry as a Christian leader, as a founder of churches. He understands that something utterly remarkable took place that day when his life was changed around. He himself was reconciled to God. Peace was made between him and the God he thought he was serving, but did not recognize that in the violence of his life, in the outpourings of his life, he actually was not serving God at all. And God makes peace with Paul so that Paul can make peace with God. But that's not enough for Paul to become the church leader he becomes. Peace also needs to be made between him and the people he has so far been persecuting. Can you imagine how it was for those early Christians to welcome Paul into their midst, knowing his past, knowing what he used to do? Yes, there would have been some generous souls. Let us give thanks for Ananias, for Barnabas, for others. Generous souls who welcomed Paul, warts and all. But there will have been others who struggled. Is he really one of us? And the God who makes peace with Paul so that Paul can be at peace with God gives Paul the resources and the calling and the challenge and the ministry to make peace with others too. So when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, which has been arguing over what sort of leadership is the right sort of leadership, they've probably even been arguing about what sort of hymns are best, for all I know. They've certainly been falling out about how you take communion, not least because those with money reckon they should just get on and do it, whilst those without struggle to get there on time. Well, that's their problem, isn't it? And oh, the problems that Paul is dealing with in this church of lovely, lovely people, I am sure. And Paul writes to them and urges them. Friends, this is at the heart of who we are called to be. God, through Christ, has given us a ministry of reconciliation, of peacemaking, of love sharing, of joy creating. Paul understands that people can be tricky. Paul understands that some of the people are as bad as he is. Paul understands that people come with all their hang-ups and problems and prejudices, and Paul understands that people are hard work. So Paul reminds himself and reminds the people in Corinth that that's not the end of the story and that's not the whole of the story. Verse 16 of the reading that John read for us. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new. Paul wants the church in Corinth to understand that as a new creation in Christ, the old divisions and rivalries and conflicts are buried. Something new has come. It's as dramatic for each and every one of them as it was for him. A complete turn around and heading the opposite direction. Paul knows that this peace comes from God And that's why he has the confidence to say that that's the sort of people we are called to be also. As I was teaching you that John Bell song, I mentioned it was part of a course that I'd been on over at Felden Lodge, as it happens, home of the Boys Brigade. Decent food, actually, Mike. Thank you. Yes, a good recommendation. And that week was about transforming conflict. It was about looking at how we make good decisions together as churches. It was about how we get past some of the squabbles. And I have to say, along with the other 20 or so ministers that are there, we all realise that it all begins here and with us and dealing with some stuff in ourselves too. But in that week on transforming conflict, we had three Baptist ministers, two Methodists, and oodles of Anglicans, who are always very puzzled when they meet a Baptist. So what is it then? Where do they come from? It's amazing that they don't teach that at Anglican Theological College. I'd complain if only I knew who to talk to. And you know where we come from. You know that the Church of England is born in the time of Henry VIII. It's born out of that desire for political independence from Europe. Where have I heard that before? It's born out of that time of the king wanting to be set free from his marriage. And the church comes into being as a glorious reformed church, sort of. It's not the same as the Lutherans. It's not what the Scots are doing with the Calvinists. It's a peculiarly British compromise. And it's glorious for it. But a couple of generations later, there are some troublesome folk in East Anglia, as it happens. You wouldn't have thought it, would you? Who actually have been getting into sufficient trouble that they've escaped to Amsterdam, a free city, a city out with the control of kings and states. And in Amsterdam, in the first decade of the 17th century, they start to talk about what truly being a follower of Christ might look like. And these people come to the conclusion that what they've been baptized into in the past is not valid. They need to start again. The way the story is told, Mr. Smith, with a Y, baptizes himself out of an basin, and then he baptizes his colleague, Mr. Helwys, and together they baptize the gathering. And this is the very first English Baptist church. It's a glorious story of hope and anticipation, of saying we need to reform and we've not gone far enough. We need to take God more seriously. It's a great story. I love telling that story to my new Anglican friends. But of course, I do have to turn the page as well. Within a month, that First Baptist Church does something that has become typically Baptist. They fell out with each other. Mr. Smith comes to the conclusion that the Mennonites elsewhere in the city actually have been on the right path all along, and what he needs to do is go and join the Mennonites, and half the church go with him. Mr. Helwys decides that actually they found something new and different, and this needs to be celebrated and defended. And so Mr. Helwys, with the other half of the church, returns to England, writes a book addressed to the king, argues for the first time in written English for religious toleration, for a separation of church and state, arguing that he's happy to be a proud citizen of England, but no, the king does not get to tell him how to pray and what to pray and when to pray. Mr. Helwys dies mysteriously in prison. They do say that that could have been the end of the story. The fact that we are here 400 years later suggests there's more story to tell. But go back to that first month in the life of that first English Baptist church and that falling out, that separating off. It's been part of our history and tradition. We are often known as separatists, dissenters, old dissent. We are known for who we argue against and what we argue against. And I sort of get the impression that Paul would have understood a church like that. He wrote to the church in Corinth and says, "All this is from God who reconciled us to God's self through Christ, and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting the message of reconciliation to us." Paul writes to the church in Corinth, this is what it's all about. Making peace, because God has made peace with you so that you may be at peace with God. Paul is known for his disputations and arguments. He should be known for his heart cry for peace. Reconciliation, togetherness. Paul would have known the words of Jesus that we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. He would have known those Beatitudes which would have been shared through the churches, I'm sure, even before Matthew's Gospel was written down. Blessed are the peacemakers. I had a probably unhealthy interest in war as a child. I grew up reading war comics, war magazines. I particularly loved those little A5 books you could buy every fortnight, Commando and things like that. They were always great stories, usually set in the Second World War. Weirdly, I can still remember snippets of some of them. I was fascinated with war. In my childhood, I began to have dim appreciation of the fact that there were some soldiers who wore this blue helmet. United Nations peacekeeping forces. I wasn't desperately interested in them. They didn't sound very exciting. I certainly don't remember Airfix producing UN peacekeepers in their sets of soldiers. But of course, they have been some of the most important engagements of the last 70 years, as troops on the ground have kept warring parties apart. It's a lovely image of what it is to be a peacekeeper, someone who stands between and allows neither side to inflict injury on the other. But do you notice that's not the word that Jesus uses? He doesn't call us to be peacekeepers. For people to be people who keep the peace, never upsetting anyone, just simply keeping the warring parties apart. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers, another word for reconcilers, people who are going to bring together those who have previously been kept apart. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Paul says we have a ministry of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, writes Paul. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Get yourself right with God. God has made peace with you so that you can make peace with God. That's part of what it is to be a Christian. But it doesn't end there. Once you are reconciled to God, you need to be reconciled to one another. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is about peacemaking, reconciliation, making good of the brokenness of this world. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a church he loved dearly and saw tearing itself apart. He wrote to them, urging them to be at peace. I don't think Paul would write very differently to churches like ours in times like this, where everything seems to be tearing itself apart, to remind us that we have peace with God. And therefore we can have the courage and the resources to make peace with one another. The ministry of reconciliation. Let us pray.